Last week we wrapped up our several month trip through the book of Ephesians, which if you asked me was breakneck speed, so you're welcome. and where we're starting this morning kind of comes out of, oh yeah, sorry, kids. Kids go. I don't know. What's your max age, Sarah? Okay. So if you want to go to junior church, go ahead and go. I guess I guess there's no maximum age, so I might lose all of you. It's probably gonna have more fun with Sarah than you will with me anyway. Anyway, so the series we're gonna embark on this morning gonna be a little bit different for me. Because we're not gonna chew our way through necessarily a book or even a large section of a book, but rather we're gonna worm our way through Scripture. And it comes out of a prayer and conversation that was had here, that when we started really praying about and talking about what's it mean to walk with God? What does that really mean? What's it really look like? And I don't know that we can, even over the course of several months, I don't know that we can explode that all the way. I don't know that we can get to every little nitty-gritty detail of it. But what we can do is this, And one of the things that I find that kind of distresses me in church culture, and distresses me because it was true in me too for a long time, is that we forget sometimes that this book, this Bible, does indeed tell a story. That there is an overarching theme that goes through it. And what it is, it's the story of redemption. It's the story of how God created man, and he loves human beings, and then we messed everything up, and then he fixed it. And then we see part of that in its completion now, but we'll see the full completion of it later. And really, that's the story that Scripture tells. So all of these stories that we take as isolated incidents, and we can get good morals out of. So, you know, David and Goliath, and Noah and the Ark, and every little piece out of Scripture, we read Ruth and call it, you know, how to be brave for girls and stuff like that. But we take all these little pieces and we get, and these aren't bad lessons. They're in there and they're true and they're right and they're good. But to learn to see them in light of this overarching story of redemption and what God is doing in human history, that it's intentional. That's the part we sometimes miss out on. And so we need to see Scripture as a unit and not just as a whole bunch of, you know, 66 different books teaching 66 different things. Because all they're doing is teaching us the same story in different ways. And we can't, honestly, I could spend my entire pastoral career and I won't trace that whole arch. And as a matter of fact, I see it, we talk about a story arc, and I kind of see it as, I see it as a rainbow for this reason. Because there are all these different bands of color in it. All right? And all we're going to do is we're going to take one sliver of one band of color and we're going to trace part of it. That's literally all we're going to be able to do. But we're going to do that. And we're going to start to see this story, and in the light of redemption, when we say words like, what's it mean to listen to God? What's it mean to find God's will for my life? What's it mean to walk with God and to know Him? What's that really mean? How does it bear out in Scripture? What did it look like for the characters that we know from Scripture? What are the things we're encouraged to do by the writers? Where is the Holy Spirit taking us, and how does He show us that works? And so if we're going to do that, and if we're going to start the arc of the story, then there's really not a better place to begin than in the beginning. And so we're in Genesis. And you have on your outline, if you have, you have Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I'm not going to read you chapters 1 through 3, so don't worry. But we will hit parts of it. As we start to dig into this and start from the beginning to look at this. Because ultimately, this is what we have to figure out where we're going in this story of Scripture. We really have to figure out where we came from. And in that case, we have to kind of figure out where we fell from. Because the truth of it is, even though we talk about it I talk about it as a story arc, it's really the story of getting back. It's the story of getting back to Eden. And by getting back to Eden, what I mean is this, is learning how to walk with God. Getting back to Eden, how do we walk with God? And that's what we're going to pursue for the next several months. And to start it, to introduce it, to ask this question, what did we lose? From the get-go, what did we lose? And where we find that is going to be Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I say this relatively regularly, and one of these days it's going to be its own sermon series. I'm going to have a lot of fun with it. But I am I am convinced, and if you want to try to convince me otherwise, I challenge you to it, that every single fundamental, important doctrine of the Christian faith is either taught explicitly or hinted at within the first three chapters of Genesis. Every single important truth that we need is at least hinted at within the first three chapters of Genesis. I don't think that's on accident. And so looking here, we can only do a couple of these this morning. But we will do those and see the importance of them. We start where we should. Genesis 1:1 reads this, In the beginning God created. And the rest of Genesis 1 just fills in the details of that sentence. And it's that worldview where we have to start. And to be honest, if we can't agree there, if we can't come there, if I can't at least get you to a place where you say, okay, for the sake of the next 30 minutes, John, I will accept that foundational truth just to see what you have to say. If we can't get there, then nothing I'm going to say for the next 30 minutes has anything to do with anything. All right, it's just going to be me filling up the air with empty words. Because we have to start from this idea that everything we know, everything we experience, everything we see has a beginning and has a cause. And that cause is an eternal, almighty, loving God. If we start from anywhere else, then really none of the rest of Scripture makes sense. This is why the idea of God as creator is so foundational to Christian thinking. And we can disagree on the details of it if you want to. If you want to get into a debate about whether the days of Genesis, when it says on day one, on day two, on day three, whether they're literal or whether they refer to huge gaps of time, we can debate about that. We can debate about whether or not day one follows immediately on the heels of verse one or whether there's a big gap in time there. We can debate about where the fossil record falls into all of this. We can do all of that if you want to. For that matter, we can even debate, if you really want to, about whether or not God creates everything he creates as we see it now, or whether he uses a process of guided, what they call theistic evolution. We can have those debates, and I'm fine with that. I'll probably disagree, I won't probably disagree with y'all. I will disagree with somebody on some of those things, for sure. But what we cannot debate about, because if we do, then we lose it all. What we cannot debate about is that in the beginning, God created, one way or another, that he's behind all of it. And that before him, there was nothing. That outside of him, there was nothing. That there's actually no such thing as before him, because he's eternal. And that everything we know and everything we experience, from the air that fills our lungs to the very notion of time passing, is a creation of that Almighty God. So if we start there with that fundamental outlook, that fundamental worldview, then we can move forward with this. Then the rest of this morning's sermon and the rest of this sermon series can make sense. Then the rest of biblical Christianity can make sense, but outside of it, it never will. So at least come along with me that far. In the beginning, God created, and then we get into the details of it. And I just want to focus kind of on the end of chapter 1. A good chunk of chapter 2 and kind of where chapter 3 takes us. After 5 days worth of creation, and at the end of the sixth, we come to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and to every beast." We skip down to verse 31, and God says this, and Scripture says this, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day." So that gets us through creation. But then we zoom in. And in case you've ever kind of wondered how this works out, let me just kind of draw the literary structure for you. So Genesis chapter 1, Moses takes the time to give you the big overview. This is what happened in 6 days, or you know, whatever time spans you want to work with, whatever, it's fine. These are the 6 days of creation. This is the big picture of creation. So then he backs up a little bit. to kind of in the middle of the fifth day, if you will, and says, now here are details on the important stuff, because the important stuff is where we came from. And chapter or verse 1 of chapter 2 is really just the summary statement and should really go with chapter 1. Then the heavens and the earth were completed, all their hosts. By the seventh day, God had completed his work, and he rested. That's important. Hang on to that. Blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because he rested from his work. And then Moses zooms in. By the way, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call them the books of Moses, because they've always been attributed to Moses, the guy who led Israel out of the wilderness, having spoken them or written them or however it is he transmitted them, but they are the books of Moses, so that's why I'm referring to him. Just that's an aside, so you can stay with me. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created. In that day, the Lord God made earth and heaven. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth, water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's a really neat phrase, by the way, both in English and in Hebrew. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's an even neater phrase. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verses 10 through 14 are a quick snippet on geographical location and kind of how the geography of the Near East was formed. It has been attempted to be used as a map for people to find Eden. Somehow they never come up with it. Gee, I wonder why. But it does give you kind of, it shows you that Moses was saying to the people, this is a real place, and in case you don't believe me, this is how it worked, and these are the rivers, and you're familiar with these rivers, because these are major geographical landmarks in the Near East. Okay, 15. We'll pick it up in 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you'll die. 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought it to the man, and the man said, by the way, this is the first poetry in the Bible. It comes out of a human being's mouth, not out of God's mouth, and it's in response to what God has created. I love this. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Husbands, if you don't speak poetry to your wives, then you ignore the directive of Scripture. Adam's first response to his wife was to erupt in poetry. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Thus will become one flesh. Man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. We'll come back to that. Well, then comes the story that we know, and the story that breaks our hearts, or at least should. And as we read in chapter 3, we'll read the story of how then one day, and there are details of it that we can get into, but we're not going to this morning. Then one day, a serpent starts talking to Eve, and Eve decides to listen to the serpent over the words of God, and she decides to take something that's not hers, and she tries to basically elevate herself to being in charge of her own life instead of yielding to the God, to the Creator who made her. And and Adam goes with her willingly. He doesn't get dragged along kicking and screaming. He doesn't fight it very hard at all. He goes willingly along with her, and they decide that we're going to take our route instead of God's route. And then we find ourselves in a scary place. So pick up with me in 7. The result is this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent! The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then we get into what we call the curse. And there's a curse here directed towards the serpent. And then that curse gets, and then there's a curse directed towards the woman. And then there's a curse directed towards the man. And all of them are important for different ways. And I'm going to come back to those. But for now, we'll assume those. We'll skip over them. We'll come here. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with a flaming sword, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, we've taken in a lot of your word this morning, and there's a lot to be taken out of it. So I pray you'd guide us in that. To do it well and to not gloss over things we shouldn't and to maybe allow to slip from our minds little nitpicky details which would just hang us up. Help us to see what you're calling us to see this morning. One day maybe we'll come back and Lord, you'll guide us into further depths in this scripture. But this morning, teach your people that which you have for them. Guide us in seeing not just how this looks and how this works, but how it actually changes the way I follow you. Help us to see your hand at work and then learn what it means to walk with you in Christ's name. Amen. So we talk about the fall. That's the story of chapter 3, right? In theological circles, we call it the fall of man. So we talk about the fall, and we talk about what happened at the fall and what the effects of the fall were and all of that. And I think sometimes we have allowed our ideas of what exactly happened there to be a little too influenced by culture and not enough influenced by Scripture. And so I think the first thing we have to do is say, what did we actually lose at the fall? You know, there are a lot of things that we would like to attribute to it. Say, oh, well, all these temptations and emotions that I deal with. Oh, the fall. And to a degree, the temptations, we didn't have a sin nature before the fall. But we were still human beings. Adam and Eve were human beings. They had desires, they had wants, and they had free will. Free will is not a result of the fall. It's actually a result of design. So sometimes we get mad, like, oh, got to get up and go to work. Another drudgery day in this world. But guess what? Work? Not a result of the fall. Work is actually pre-exists the fall. As a matter of fact, that's why we read that passage where it says this, and he put him in the garden to tend it. Productive work is actually part of our design. It's part of being made in the image of God. Oh, well, that changes that. Now, work being drudgery, that's part of the fall. That's in the curse, but we'll get there. We start to say, oh man, if I just didn't have to deal with other people. But dealing with other people, it's not a part of the fall. It's actually something we were made for. Selfishness, that kind of came into play with the sin nature a little bit more. That made dealing with other people a little bit harder. What we lost at the fall isn't about our circumstances. It's actually the problems that we encountered with falling from grace, with choosing sin. Really are a whole lot bigger than the fact that we don't get to live in a paradise anymore. It's a whole lot bigger than the fact that food doesn't grow around me without much work from me, and I don't have to deal with weeds in my grass, and I don't have to toil to get the job done. It's so much bigger than I don't live in a perfect place with perfect weather all the time with perfect people. It's actually a whole lot bigger than that. Ultimately, what we lost in the fall has a lot more to do with what goes on in those living souls that we have, in this beautiful phrase of the man became a living being. One who holds within him this spark of life, this spark of real life. It's not just breath goes in and out. It's not just the heart pumps. It's not just the brain has synapses and electrical impulses fire. But is this living soul element, this element that separates man from the rest of creation, the part that means he's in the image of God, the part that makes us eternal beings, not temporal beings. That right there is where really the effects of the fall hit us. Doesn't have to do with my situation or my circumstances, but what goes on in the depths of my soul. And ultimately, they look like this. First of all, we lost our identification with the Creator. We lost our identification with the Creator. The first mention of creating mankind in chapter 1, verse 26 says this, Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." There's nothing else he says that about. There's beautiful pictures of him creating everything, of creating light and calling light into existence with the word of his mouth, of separating land from water and the waters from each other, and taking something that was void and formless, as Moses describes it, and creating the earth that we know and the beauty that we know. There's these beautiful descriptions, but never in any other circumstance is there a moment where God says, "I want this thing I create to look like me." And one of the things we learn from Scripture is that God is spirit, right? Which means he doesn't have a physical form. So my face, the 10 fingers on my hands, and you know, being bipedal and upright, all of that can't be what he means by being made in the image of God, because those are all physical characteristics. Rather, being made in the image of God means that we have the characteristics of him. We have the capacity for real love. We have the capacity for creativity. We have the desire to work and to accomplish things. We have a need for human connection and community. We're built for relationship. This is the God that we know. This, among so many other things, are the aspects of God that we call his communicable aspects. Those elements of his nature which he shares with us, which indeed show that we are made in the image of God. And what we lost at the fall is this beautiful, crystal clear identification with our Creator. Because what happened at the fall is all of those things got marred and damaged and broken. Doesn't mean we don't have them. We still have the capacity and the desire to create, the desire to work. We still have the need for human relationship and human involvement. We're still driven by these things and built for these things, but they're all twisted and torqued. So without the redeeming hand of God, my desire for relationship becomes not one of feeding one another, but becomes one of feeding my needs and selfishness. My desire to create is one to create not for the sake of creating, but for the sake of what can I get out of this. My desire to work either rules me as a workaholic and work is all there is, or it transfers into sloth and like, somebody else will work for me, it'll be fine. We take all of these elements that that show the image of God in us, that identify us with our Creator, and the fall, that moment where we said, "I'm going to do my will instead of God's will," twists them and shifts them and dirties them. And now, what was a crystal clear picture where all of creation could see the Creator in us, in mankind, now is tarnished and dirty. And there's no explicit scripture that says this, but I think you can see it. Where in chapter 1, in chapter 2, the rest of creation comes to Adam and does so willingly. These days, creation coming to us willingly is something that we see in a Disney movie. Or in these really rare viral videos, we're like, "Hey, there's this squirrel that's gotten used to people. Isn't that super cute?" Why? Because wildlife doesn't usually do that. This is my opinion, so don't take it as gospel truth. I think Adam had no trouble with that because creation could see the picture of the Creator in him. I think creation looks at us now and sees the picture of a Creator marred and tarnished and twisted. When we chose sin, when we lost Eden, we lost this close identification with the Father. And identification isn't just what other people can see; it's my experience of it too. As you get into chapter 3, and this is after they ate, the first thing they experience is this: they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And so, what do? They hid. Now that tells me a couple of things. It tells me, first of all, they recognized the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They knew what it was. They were familiar with him. Why? Because they had such a close association and identification with him that was a common thing. The implication of that passage is that it was a regular thing for them to walk with God and experience his presence in a real way. And so when they heard it, they recognized it, and it terrified them. Whereas it probably used to excite them and encourage them and say, oh, hey, God's come to hang out with us for the afternoon. Now it terrifies them, and it makes them hide because, oh, I can't be seen by him. He's holy, and I know he's holy, and I'm naked, and I'm ashamed of myself. And not just in the view of creation, but in our own eyes, we lose that identification with the Creator, the one who made us, the one who made us to resemble him, the one who made us to walk with him and to know him and to have relationship with him. And so they hid. Then we get into, this is our first foray of post-curse, I suppose. At the end of the curse, it says this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Was it just to hide the shame of their nakedness? No, I don't think so. I think it's to remind them and remind us that what you were made to exemplify, not in your physical being, but in your soul, in your true being, you don't anymore. And that is something to be a little bit embarrassed by. So let's go ahead and cover that up. Let's go ahead and put a covering over that. It also does a whole lot of things. It previews what God will do. This is the first loss of life in the Bible. And it gives us this great preview of one day, so it goes from God covering our sin with the effects of our sin with that skin, to God teaching his people how to put a covering over their sin with the blood of animal sacrifices, all of which just paves the way for us to understand that it is the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, of God incarnate, the perfect sacrifice that will not cover but deal with our sin. And we preview what it will look like to be redeemed. But in the meantime, Adam and Eve have marred the image, and it needs to be covered. Because we've lost our identification with the Creator. We've also lost our intimacy with creation. So we alluded to this already. We don't walk with creation the way Adam is described as walking with creation. Like, we save that for Disney movies, okay? You know, Disney princesses get little birds and woodland creatures that come and clean their homes for them, but we don't have that happen. We don't live with creation in that way. In Alaska, there are stories we're familiar with. And, you know, one of them is the story behind Into the Wild, right? Where a guy decides, I'm going to go and live with the bears, and the bears are going to love me, and if as long as I don't threaten them. And he discovered that wildlife is still wild. And he had trouble, and then he ate the wrong thing, and nature killed him, right? Because that's what happens. Because we don't identify with creation in the way, or we don't have that intimacy with creation the way we used to. We broke that. But that's the tip of the iceberg. That's not even the bad part. The bad part is the fact that we took the communication, the communion, and the relationship that's supposed to happen between human beings, and we torqued it too. And we go from this beautiful, the first thing that jumps out of Adam's mouth is poetry when he sees Eve for the first time, to all of a sudden the blame game, right? Now we're pointing fingers. Within a chapter, we've gone from, like, the angels are singing when I see you, to it's your fault. Why? Because when we fell, when we experienced sin, when we broke it, we took that intimacy we were made for, that relational nature that we had, and we twisted it. And instead of it becoming about reflecting the character of God and seeking the good of one another, it became about me. What can I get out of this? How can I improve my situation through this? And that's why we have to have conversations in Ephesians about what it looks like to submit to one another. Because we started there, but we left it. We abandoned it, and we lost our intimacy with creation. You see this. You see this in the finger pointing. You see this in the curse itself, where God says things like, to the woman, he said, I'll multiply your pain in childbirth. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to the man, he says, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, and by the way, you came from dust, and you'll return to dust. And he says, all this intimacy with creation, whether it's the ground around you, the animals around you, or the woman who was literally made for you, get ready for conflict, because you've taken a good thing, and you've warped it. And when we lost Eden, more than a garden, we lost our intimacy with the rest of creation. And then if you want to talk about the garden itself. See, we'll get to the end here. We'll get to the end here where says he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. That's an angelic being. Stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And what we see there is, oh man, no more entry into paradise. Can't get back to that perfect world. And while there's a surface truth to that, what's bigger is this. That man and woman were created as eternal beings intended to experience the presence of God into eternity. They were invited into the eternal. And at that moment, we lost that invitation. Now, God is eternal in the sense that he always was and always will be. Human beings, we have a starting point. Okay, we have that moment where we're created in our mother's wombs, right? But from there on out, we are eternal beings. The body may die, but it will be resurrected eventually. But we are eternal beings. There isn't an end point. And the implication in Eden is that basically there wasn't meant to be a physical end point either. And that the tree of life was kind of that continual refreshment, that continual replenishment. And God said, eat from it. Take life from it. Spiritual life and physical life and all of that, and your communion with me and your relationship with me. And the thing that God says before he stations the cherubim is like, he says, they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've broken that trust. They've broken that relationship with me. Now if they stay here, then they will continue to eat from the tree of life, and they will seal their fate forever. Because if their bodies, if they don't experience in their physical bodies the reality of what they've done to themselves spiritually, they will never come to a place of brokenness to realize how much they need me and how much they need to be redeemed. And they will cut themselves off from me for eternity, and it will be much worse than if they died physically. And so they're banished, not because they can't live in paradise anymore, but because they're no longer fit for God's presence. They're no longer fit for eternity. Because eternity, again, eternity is not about time. You know, it involves time by its nature. It has, like, time as part of what eternity is. But the only reason we think of eternity in terms of time is because it's the only way we know to think of it. Eternity has to do not with time, but with reality, with the presence of God, with ultimate truth. That's what eternity is. It has much more to do with being in God's presence and experiencing real life than it does to do with living forever. Living forever is just the fact that if you're with God, then you're outside of time. So time doesn't have any bearing on you anymore. And the thing is, Adam and Eve lived with a constant open invitation into eternity, into the presence of God. When they ate from, when they disobeyed the direct command of God, they closed that door themselves. And so it was on God then to show them that door was closed. That's why the way to the tree, that's why the way to the garden was blocked. We lost our invitation into the eternal. And the rest of Scripture from this point forward is the story of how God said, you close that door, but I will open it back up. I will show you how to come back from that because of what I will do, not because of what you will do. The whole rest of Scripture, the whole rest of redemption story is this arc going from we fell, and then we had to recognize how far we fell, then we had to recognize how far we needed to go, then we needed to recognize how we couldn't pull that off, and only then could God step in and say, okay, let me fix it. And he fixes it in the way that none of us expect. God becomes a man, lives a perfect sinless life, dies on a cross that he doesn't deserve, and through his blood, redemption becomes a thing. So when we use terms like redemption, we use terms like being born again, and we use terms like being saved, we better know what we're being redeemed from and redeemed to, what we're being saved from and saved to. We better know why we have to be born again. Otherwise, those just become empty phrases and words that we toss around. So let's take a look and see where we came from. We came from walking with God. The rest of Scripture, part of that redemption story arc, is teaching us again how to walk with God. We are the whole arc. Your life, folks, is getting back to Eden. Not getting back to paradise, but getting back to eternity. Getting back to walking with God in the cool of the day. and it's not a destination that you reach one day without ever having made any strides to it. It's a culmination that we start now. And all these questions that we ask, like, oh, I don't know what God wants me to do here. What's God's will in this situation? How should I speak to this person? What am I learning here? All of these questions are simply that. How do I walk with God through this? Because, guys, He's already there. He's not sitting on the sidelines waiting for you to invite Him along. He's not hoping you take Him for a walk. He's already there saying, child, walk with me instead of by yourself. And Scripture will teach us how to do that and then how that culminates. And it's a beautiful story. It's a long story, but it's a beautiful story. Heavenly Father, thank you for the invitation. An invitation that we slammed the door on, and then you opened back up to say, step into the eternal, child. It's what you were made for. We want to be there. So as we come to your table this morning, give us a taste of the eternal. It's really what it is. It's a reminder that there's something bigger, so much bigger, just kind of waiting for us. Lord, draw our hearts this morning. As we come to your table, we celebrate what you've done in the place where you're taking us. In Christ's name, amen. Celebrate communion this morning. And in so doing, that's all we do is we say, Father, thank you for the invitation. What we do is we celebrate the door that was open. That door, the author of Hebrews tells us, is in fact his torn flesh. That's the veil. And we'll get, as we pursue this series, we're going to talk about that veil. Then we're going to talk about that separation. We're going to talk about what it meant for that separation to go away. But the author of Hebrews says, if you want to enter into God's presence, you do so through the new and living way, which is His flesh. Now, it's a weird picture, sort of an ugly picture. But the Lord says it's the only way. It's why Jesus said to a group of people who were following and listening, if you really want to know me, you better learn to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he lost a lot of followers doing that because that's a really gross thing to say. What he meant was, you better learn to know to fully take me in. We do a picture of that. So I'll accept some help here, Ronnie and Kyle, as we pass out the elements. And just hold on to what you get. We'll pass out both and then take them together. And in the meantime, the instruction we're given in Scripture is to examine ourselves. And that's not one of make sure you're perfect. It's one of get your heart in a place where you're ready to hear from God. If you need to repent of something, repent. If you need to make something right with somebody else, then do that. But in all of it, open your heart and say, Lord, speak. Spirit, teach. Guide me. Show me what I need to hear from you. So by all means, take some time in silent prayer as the elements come your way.